Father, we're coming to the end of this study in Isaiah, and we've been here for a long time, and I do pray that that the Spirit continues to teach us whatever it is you want us to know. And I ask this day, Father, for the word to make sense, to be clear. I pray for the abilities to not only proclaim it clearly, but to be able to answer any questions that come my way. I ask for all of us, Father, that we would draw closer to you, that you'd speak to us, that this would be a good time together. We thank you so much for what you're doing. And we ask this together in Christ's precious name. Amen. I threw the nice picture up there to start because we are into chapter 59 today. And the pictures that I chose for chapter 59 are not so pretty. So I didn't want to start on a really negative note. But you read through the book of Romans. And the book of Romans reads in some ways an awful lot like the book of Isaiah. Because there's some really good high points and there's some really not so good high points. Romans chapter 3, if I were to say that, what would come to your mind? Anything stick out? Anything in your remember? I say Romans 3. I think you're right on the right path there. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? It's what we call the beginning of the Roman road. Back in the old days when you were trying to witness to somebody, you oftentimes took them to Romans chapter 3 and remind them that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then you take them over to Romans 6 and say, even the wages of sin is death. And then you take them to Romans 10 and say, to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ has risen and you shall be saved. The Roman road. What's interesting about the book of Romans is the way that it's written, it takes you to the lowest of the low points. In other words, as Paul writes, he's writing to convince us things are really bad. Things are so bad that there's nobody that can walk around and saying, hey, look at me, I'm great. Things are so bad that there's no hope. And then, boom, we get into Romans chapter 5 and no condemnation and justification, all those good things. And then he takes us into Romans 7. And in Romans 7, it's who can possibly save me from this body of sin and death? And oh, you're feeling like. And then, boom, chapter 8. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It's like a roller coaster. And he takes us to the lowest of the low. And then he hits us with the really good stuff. And that's sort of the feeling of the book of Romans. So when I say that Isaiah is like that, you've been with me now on a journey through Isaiah for over a year. And you've probably seen where we've come up and we've come down. We've hit the low of the lows and God says, you know, that's just, it's all bad. And then salvation. And then we get a little snapshot of the Messiah and you go, oh, wow. And you breathe a fresh breath of air again. Well, here's the thing. We're now in Isaiah 59, and Isaiah 59 is probably the lowest of the low anywhere in the entire Bible. Probably never heard it that way before, but in a sense, it's like Paul in Romans 1, 2, and 3, basically coming to a place to say, we're all in trouble, we can't help ourselves, it's really bad. And then we're going to get into Isaiah chapter 60 through 66, which is very much God's salvation, how it's wrapped up in both the first and the second coming of the Messiah. So you need to see this chapter, and I'm going to really go through it quickly because it's not some place that I really want to harp on a lot because it's really negative. But I do need you to understand that. And so the slide that I chose for that is vipers, snakes, and spider webs. Yeah, I know, that's what you're thinking. Ew, and there's a reason that I chose viper, snakes, and spider webs, because Isaiah is actually going to use both of these metaphors in his last really big negative swing in this book to remind us that the things that we do are in a sense, and again, I'm speaking in the natural, but are in a sense like viper eggs. Something if you eat, it's going to kill you. And the clothing that we wear, our quote-unquote righteousness, is like a spider web. How easily it's broken and how transparent it really is. So I want you to keep those metaphors in mind as we look at this passage. But it'll make a little more sense as we go on. So we're in Isaiah chapter 59 again, and let's pick it up. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ears too dull to hear. So let's just stop there. What are the people of Israel complaining about God? What's their complaint? Okay, part of it is he's inattentive, right? He's not there. He's not hearing them. He's not, as the psalmist says, and I love this imagery, he doesn't incline his ear. The psalmist, when he writes about the presence of God, says that as I cry out to him, he inclines his ear. Which is a phrase, well, let's put it this way. If you've ever been in TCU place, and you've been in the balcony, and you're having trouble hearing, if you were to turn your head and sort of lean over the balcony at TCU to try to hear what's going on the stage below, that's a picture of inclining your ear. So the psalmist says, every time I cry out to him, God, in essence, metaphorically, he leans over the balcony of heaven and says, oh, I hear you. I hear what you're saying. He pays attention. The people here are saying, oh, God, you're not paying attention to us at all. And the other part, what else are they saying? What's this arm too short saying? Okay, and there's another word that I'm looking for. Not just inattentive, but... Okay, that's what Isaiah is saying, but what the people are saying is he doesn't have any strength, power. That's right. His arm is too short means he can't do it. You know, it's interesting that philosophers today, they love to debate this issue of evil, right? They say, well, the presence of evil in our world today is clearly a sign that God can't exist. And of course, I scratch my head a little bit at that and say, really? Is that really what the presence of evil is? So how would you respond to that? So here's the argument. A loving God wouldn't allow evil in the world because evil is destructive to people. Therefore, there cannot be a loving God. How would you respond to that?
A lot of the evil is the poor decisions that men have
made. Well, I would suggest that all of evil is poor decisions that we've made, right? That in essence, you know, the way that we would look at it from a Christian point of view is that God loves, but in his love, he grants us free will. And in our free will, if we so choose a path other than his, there are natural consequences, what sometimes we call the principles of reaping and sowing. And for this season, he's allowing this to occur. But we've read the end of the book. It doesn't continue that way indefinitely. There comes a point in time where he says, enough, and it's dealt with. But the presence of evil doesn't indicate that God is powerless. It indicates that God has granted to us a measure of free will. And as long as there's a measure of free will for us to make choices, then we can choose either God's way or another way. But he reminds us, and all the way through Scripture, this is the reminder, to choose another way bears forth its own set of fruit. And that fruit's not necessarily very positive. And so here's the indictment, and we're going to come back to this a little bit. But the people are saying, God, you're not listening to me, and God, you really can't do this. You can't really do this. And Isaiah's saying, hey, wait a minute. No, yes, he can. I was teaching this week at the Bible College in Revelation, and I only get 2 days, so an hour and a half, 3 hours basically to teach the entire book of Revelation. So you can imagine that's just not possible. So I have to give tiny little snapshots. And hopefully I have whetted the appetite of the students enough that they'll go and start their own study. But it was interesting. We've dealt with the idea of how we can interpret the book of Revelation and how some people would say it's not literal and some would say it is. And I said, you know, if the Bible is literal in the book of Revelation, then the New Jerusalem, it's a city about 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles in length. And then I showed them the same picture I've showed many of you before, that picture of North America with sort of an outline of what the city, the New Jerusalem size, looks like. And they all go, can I get a copy of that picture? I said, sure, you could also make a copy of this picture yourself. It's not hard. But anyway, we talked about that, and some of the students, of course, raised, well, God couldn't build a city that big. And I said, wait a minute. The God that went and knocked the entire universe into being, right? all matter, all space, all time, all energy, everything out of nothing. You're telling me he couldn't build a city? Really? So I said, this really boils down to your presuppositions about God. You know, what do you presuppose about him? Did he really create ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing? And if he did, then a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation is certainly in order. You can't say that God can't build a city that's 1,500 miles square. I mean, that's trivial for God. I mean, he builds suns. He builds galaxies. He could build a city. Now, again, that's not an argument for the literalness of the book of Revelation. But it is an argument to remind ourselves there's nothing God can't do. Nothing. And if he chose to build a city like that in a sort of a literal fulfillment of Revelation, not a problem. It's not a second thought for him. He could do it. So that's the indictment. Isaiah now comes back with the problem. And here's where it gets pretty nasty. For your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Okay. I need my glasses again. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and they speak lies. They conceive trouble and they give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers. And they spin a spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs will die, and when one is broken, an adder or a snake is hatched. Their cobwebs are useless for clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. So let me just stop there for a couple of minutes, and I want to just pick up a couple of interesting themes for you. And you might want to mark this in your Bible. It will be in your notes. But I'd like you to, you know, in this whole indictment about sin, I find it interesting that these first four verses are you. You. You do this, you do this, you do this. This is what Isaiah is writing. Interestingly enough, down in verse 5, it moves from you to they. And then it talks about they, these people, these people, these people. But in verse 9, the whole thing changes again. And from verse 9 all the way down to verse, 13, it's we, us. So it's you, then it's sort of everybody, and then it's me. Why do you think that's an important theme as we move through this chapter in Isaiah? Why do you think he changes the pronouns, if you will, from pointing fingers at Israel, and then from Israel it's sort of, well, everybody, and then from everybody it's me, us, we. Why is that an important progression? And it's not by accident, by the way, either. I mean, it's clearly.
Did it start with Jews that entailed the Gentiles?
Yep.
And then after Christ, it's your own one?
That's exactly the right answer, but I'm going to switch it around because we haven't got to the good stuff yet.
Oh.
He's dealing with sin. And first he's pointing fingers at specific people, you. And then he says, oh, wait a minute. No, it's, when we talk about sin, it's not just you Jews. It's everybody. And then as he continues to talk about sin, it's not just everybody, it's me. So he's got Jews and Gentiles, sort of everybody wrapped up. But I think what's important here, and again, when we get down to verse 9 and onward, you'll see it. It's really now not just an indictment against outsiders. It's me. And there's very much a personalization here that goes on. And so as he deals with the subject of sin, I mean, this is not unlike Jesus saying, hey, if you're going to get that mote in your brother's eye, don't forget to grab the beam out of your own eye. In other words, before I start going, I need to turn back to myself. And that's what Isaiah is doing. And so Isaiah lumps himself together with all of this other stuff. And Isaiah was a righteous man. There's no question about it. But do you remember what Paul says? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And just like Paul in the book of Romans is trying to remind everybody that we needed salvation, Isaiah is doing exactly the same thing. It's easy to point fingers and say, you guys are bad. But as he contemplates and as the Spirit moves upon him, he brings it back to a very personal picture. He says, oh, we're all there. We're all in need of this Savior. So that's the first point that I want to bring out. I want you to look back again with me at verse 3 and 4. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wicked things. If you were to look at the verse and sort of rough it out, I would just suggest to you that the picture that he's trying to draw here is that this culture is steeped in two things. It's steeped in violence, and it's steeped in injustice. Now, we talked last week at depth about this concept of justice. So if I could, just could you give me a thumbnail sketch again? What do you sense this word justice means?
Fair.
To
everybody.
It's a culture that is completely steeped in the idea that there should be fairness to everyone, equality. Now, when I say that word equality, sometimes we can think communism, socialism. So here's my question for you before I go any further. Why is communism and socialism not necessarily a Christian doctrine? I mean, communism says that the state should own everything, and the state should parcel out everything so that everything's fair to everybody. Socialism says that the government should be involved in the ownership of everything. So it's sort of, you know, in a free enterprise, and then we go to a socialistic culture, and then we go to a communist culture. That's sort of the train. Why are these not necessarily Christian?
Does it take away your free will?
Well, and that's it. This is the kind of stuff that can't be forced. It can't be coerced by a government. It has to start internally and personally. In other words, it can't come from what we call today top-down management. Just because a government says, you're going to do this, and you're going to own this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, doesn't bring a justice to the people. Justice to the people has to start with me and you, saying everybody gets treated fairly. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we take all of our money and put it in a pot and we dish it out to everybody. That's a picture of a little bit of communism. You know, nobody owns anything. We all put it in a pot and divvy it up. The problem, of course, is human beings are tainted with sin, and we screw it up. If you've ever read George Orwell's 1984, or even maybe better, his Animal Farm book, that's a picture of communism and what happens when it gets screwed up and power goes to the head of people. We really get in a culture that's messed up. It's not a biblical thing. But the biblical mandate comes from willing hearts that are willing and choose to go and act in a just way to everybody.
Is that kind of like the law and grace that came from Christ? Kind of like is that the problem?
It is, but even justice in the Old Testament is a strong principle. Even before what we would call the age of grace, God still called the people to act in just ways. So, for example, every 7 years, slaves were released. Every 50 years, this year of Jubilee, all debt was canceled. These are huge things. They have economic spinoff, right? It cost me something to do that. But God calls us to live in a just culture, and he called the Jews to live in a just culture. And he said the law, the Levitical law, was given to create a just culture. But the reality is you've got to choose it individually to live it. And it can't be something legislated from above. It has to be something that we choose to do. So when I go into Tim Hortons at Christmas and there's a line 50 people long, and I get in there and after waiting 20 or 25 minutes for my coffee, I look at that waitress and I say, you're doing an incredible job. Thank you very much. I'm trying to show justice, where I treat her as I would like to be treated, because she's doing her best. She's got a hard thing going on. For me to take out my anger and frustration on her is, forgive me, but it's dumb. It's wrong. It's unjust. So justice moves in this position to say, I will treat others as I would expect others to treat me, fairly. And yes, that permeates into our legal system, and it permeates into our employer-employee relationships, and it permeates into our homes. Of course it does. But the idea of justice is that everybody gets treated fairly. That nobody is oppressed, nobody is stepped upon. Now, you're saying, Williamson, that's a beautiful ideal, but it doesn't happen. You're right. It doesn't happen because we are all tainted in sin. But it is what God looks for in his kingdom. And so that picture of justice, and we've read this over and over and over in Isaiah, is, you know, where people are treated decently with respect and fairly, it's where the kingdom of God is. It's one of those litmus tests for where the Spirit of God is. That's how you know a church is a church going in the right direction, where people aren't being oppressed. I've seen some churches in my day where people have been very oppressed. I hate to say it, but that's just how it is. But this is one of those things that's really important to both the Old Testament and the New, is this concept of justice. The other thing, of course, in here is that this is a world filled with violence. I am aching in my heart over what we call entertainment today. I collect movies, at least when they're reasonably decent movies. I've got a pretty good collection. I also collect old TV series. And when I say old, I'm talking 60s and 70s and maybe a little bit of 80s stuff. There has been a marked shift in the last 30 years in what we call entertainment. And it has been decidedly darker than it has ever been, at least in terms of, you know, television starting in late 1940s, or early 1950s. Decidedly different than it has ever been since, I would suggest, maybe the days of Rome and the Roman Colosseum. I don't know where that's going to lead. Without trying to blast Hollywood, I think the reality is, and again, it's really easy to say it's all Hollywood's fault. It's not. It's the culture's fault, because if the culture didn't consume it, Hollywood wouldn't produce it. So keep that in the back of your mind. As we grow as a culture a little bit less and close to the Lord, as I fear we are, one of those litmus tests, not only does injustice prevail, but violence increases. And it increases every time. It's just one of those natural phenomena that occurs when a culture moves away from God. We saw it all the way through the Old Testament. We saw it even back as far as Genesis chapter 6 with the flood, right? God says, I'm going to bring this flood on the earth. Why? Because the earth was filled with violence. It's that depraved nature that says, the strong shall survive. The strong are the powerful. The strong will oppress. See that? Oppress. It's interesting that violence, really at its root, also has this concept of justice attached to it, an oppression attached to it. So, you know, I'm not saying I know where we're going with this. Maybe there'll be a pendulum swing and our culture will move back. I hope and pray so. But the reality is, right now, we are certainly on a breakaway into greater and greater violence and darkness, I think, even in terms of our media. And the media is so often a reflection of the culture. If you're ever interested, when you go to garage sales, it's interesting once in a while to pick up a magazine that was written in the 60s or the 70s. I have a little collection at home because I find it interesting every once in a while just to thumb through and read the commentaries, read the letters to the editor, read where people were 40 years ago. Markedly different than where they are today. Anyway, it's something to keep in mind. These are two litmus tests all the way through Scripture that indicate a culture's on a wrong track when injustice prevails and when violence prevails. So, thoughts on that before I move on?
You know, it seems that even though we do object to it, and there are many people that have, even going to the source of it, it doesn't seem to matter. We don't, like, it's so strong. Does it matter if you do it? If you do?
Well, it matters to me and my family if I do. It matters to you and your family if you do.
Right,
You're right. Again, as culture tends to pendulum back and forth, when we're in a time where unrighteousness prevails, oftentimes we see persecution. I mean, we've seen that through church history over and over and over again. It shouldn't surprise us. But I guess there's, and again, I'm coming back to the teaching that I did in Revelation this week. One of the themes that I wanted to drill into the people at the Bible College was this, that one of the things that the book of Revelation teaches us is that to stand for righteousness, even when it's dark, is still valuable. You still send a very, very bright light to people that are looking. And so in that sense, it is, I think it's really important for us to keep strong and to keep vigilant as much as we can. We may not affect the culture at large, but we will affect those that are on the fringe saying, I don't like what I'm seeing here. I'm looking for something better. Hey, here's the beacon. Here's the light. We have something better. So in that sense, stay strong on this, because there is always value in God's remnant being strong and being light. In fact, that concept of light is going to come into chapter 60 here. Huge. So, good point. Very good point. All right, so we talked a little bit about this broken culture. Let me just deal with one more issue here in this verse. Verse 4. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments, and they speak lies. This thought of empty arguments and speaking lies, this is a picture. I want to be very gentle here because I don't want to offend anybody, especially if you happen to have a lawyer in your family. But this is a picture of the lawyer choosing to defend the guilty. So I've had a couple of Bible College students come to me and I say, so what, which in Bible College for? Oh, I just want to get a good year of foundation under my belt. So that's great. Where are you going? I want to be a lawyer. When I run into a person like that, I pray for them, I encourage them, I say that's a phenomenal thing to do, because what this world needs today are some men and women of God who are in the profession of lawyering so that they can stand and argue righteously. I think that's a great thing, because this picture of as long as I've got a solid argument, I can defeat justice is a terrible thing in the sight of God. It really is. I would suggest that it's a terrible thing in the sight of God even when Christians do it. Do we do this? Do we believe that if we can win the argument, we've won the war? Nobody wants to touch that one? Yeah, I tend to agree with you. In the argument, nobody wins. I think somehow in the back of our minds, it's the person that's got the great argument. Those are the people that we want to almost put up on a pedestal, right? If you can argue your way around a situation, then obviously you're strong and you're good. And I question that. In fact, it's interesting. If I were to sort of do a character sketch of Jesus, how often do you ever read, especially in his Passion Week, sort of that week, that last week of his life, how often do you read that Jesus defends himself? It's almost never. In fact, he's so often silent. He doesn't have to defend himself. He doesn't have to offer an argument. He doesn't have to say, well, I'm going to prove you wrong, and I'm going to give you 8 points to do it. It just says, hey. And away he goes. And it infuriates the people, because the Pharisees like nothing more than a good argument. Isn't it interesting that Paul writes in at least two of his epistles, don't bother getting yourself involved in these vain arguments. There's no value in them. So just because I can defend something doesn't necessarily make me right. I'm right because I'm, of course, close in relationship with my Lord. So anyway, it was another thought that I'd come up with as I was going through this, and I wanted just to throw that at you. Let me carry it on. I want to pick it down into verse 7. They rush, their feet rush into sin. They're swift to shed innocent blood. So there's that violence again. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. And there's no justice in their path. They've turned them into crooked roads. No one walks on them. Knows peace. Just before I get down into this, I just wanted to jump back to that verse 6 again. The cobwebs are useless for clothing. Tell me, from what you know of the New Testament, why that's such a poignant phrase. The cobwebs are useless for clothing. I just, again, you know a little bit of Revelation. We've been through that. Can you make any kind of a link to the New Testament here? Picture of clothing. Why is it there? What's it about? Right, all the way back to Genesis 3. Sin, first animal killed, Adam and Eve covered in not fig leaf anymore, but animal skin, right? So it's that picture of blood being shed to clothe Adam and Eve, in a sense, with the righteousness of God. In other words, when they sewed their own stuff together, we all know that fig leaves would have made lousy clothes. I mean, you move, they rip, they're gone. They're useless. So animal skins had a certain strength to them. But I think that the picture in Genesis 3 is really that first animal dying to cover them. And so that picture of clothing is used all the way through Scripture, and it typically represents somehow God covering our sin. So when the priests are anointed, if you remember, they don't just drip you a little drop of oil on your nose, on your forehead. They take that WD-40 in a 10-gallon drum, and they pour it over you. So it says that it dripped off the fingers and the beard and the toes of Aaron. He's covered. Why is that a symbol of God's work? What's the whole deal about the oil? Okay, and what's the Holy Spirit doing? Exactly, but I want you to get the bigger picture. It is an anointing for sure. What's it a bigger picture of? In other words, why is the 10-gallon drum a better image than the drop on the forehead? It covers like skin, clothing. Absolutely. That picture is the Spirit all over the body. That's the imagery that comes about there. It is, in essence, as if the Spirit comes upon Aaron and clothes him within himself, if you will. Now, the beautiful part in the New Testament, of course, is that the Spirit doesn't just clothe us. Now the Spirit indwells us. So it's not just the skin on the outside, it's internal, which is a beautiful image. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, you know, there's a picture of the Christ on a horse, and he comes back to earth. And he's riding with his saints. The saints are dressed in white clothing. And it says the white clothing represents the righteousness of Christ. There's an image of the finality of the work of Jesus as he clothes his people. In other words, we start in a garden naked. We end in a city clothed in Christ. Bookends, again, as so often happens in Scripture. We start here in a garden naked. We end in a city clothed in Christ. That imagery of clothing is all the way through Scripture. And again, it typically stands for somehow being covered, carried, if you will, by Jesus himself. So when we come to this imagery, why is this imagery so apropos? It's like, I don't want to be covered in a spider web. I just peel it off. It's gone. It's transparent. There's nothing to it. It offers no value. It's a substitute for the clothing that God grants. Not only is it a substitute, it's a lousy substitute. It's useless. And that's why he will say all the way down here at the end, that's verse 8, he who walks in these other ways, the godless ways, will never know peace. There's that imagery that says, you know, we can go our own way. Sort of like that old Fleetwood Mac song, you know, you can go your own way. But in the end, you're covered in spider webs instead of being covered in Christ. You're filled with violence. You'll never know peace. That's the imagery. That's the juxtaposition of these two thoughts. And it's an awesome passage for us to remember that God doesn't condemn me simply because I try to go my own way, but he says there's these natural consequences that are going to come. Don't go there. You want to live in peace. It's interesting to me. I got saved late on in my life. I mean, I was in my 20s when I got saved. And you know my testimony well enough to know that I was a man that was filled with anger. I mean, I would beat my hands against walls until they would bleed. I mean, I was so messed up. It's insane for me to think back to those days. When I got saved, much of that was taken away. But I will tell you this, I'll be there in perfect honesty to you. There are days that those kind of spirits will try to well up in me again. I want to get angry. I want to get angry at drivers. I want to get angry at people that, you know, that do stupid things. And it's at those moments the Spirit of God comes, and I kid you not, this is what I wrestle with. That's not even a wrestle. This is what happens. Do you want the old way, or do you want the peace of God? And just like you've heard this, you know, the old story, we're always wrestling with these two sin nature and the godly nature within us. They wrestle in me. And then I don't know how it works, but it so often it happens this way. I'm analytical, so I start to analyze. Well, gee, what was the reality? What was the good stuff about being the old Williamson? Bloodied hands, anger, angst, couldn't sleep. You know, all of that stuff that goes along with being a bitter, angry person. Wow, what's with the fly? Or I can give up my right to hurt. I can give up my right to bring retribution. And I can walk in a sense that I'm not angry with the world anymore. And it becomes almost this choice that I have to make over and over and over again. So, Father, please, I don't want this jazz. This is useless. I mean, who wants to live here? Sitting in my house, I was putting up Christmas lights last night. Yes, I know, I do that in October because I can't stand doing it when my fingers go numb. But I'm putting them up along my back fence, and I'm listening to this group of adults. They're sitting in the alley, and they're getting drunk out of their mind. And again, it's the same thing. Like, why? Why do you want to go down? What is this? At the end of the day, what's this really going to accomplish for you guys? I mean, is this really what life is all about? And then I think back to this. I don't want to live there. And I would suggest as Christians, we will probably wrestle with this exact same thing. Where do I really want to live in life? What dog in me, you've heard the old illustration, right? There's two dogs in me. There's a righteous dog and an unrighteous dog, and they're going to fight against each other. Well, which one am I going to feed? And so I make choices. I make choices to say, you know, certain movies, I'm not going to watch. They're not going to be part of my vocabulary. I don't want to ingest them. There's certain books, magazines, I'm not going to read. There's certain websites, I don't read. I don't care. I'm not going to go to places that are going to feed that angry, bitter dog. People come around with me and, you know, they're backbiting, and I'm going to say, hey, God bless you. I'm going to be somewhere else. I don't want to hang in those environments. Oh, Williamson, you're being nasty. Well, maybe. But I know where my strengths and weaknesses lie, and I know what I don't want to be buying into. So I'm going to make choices in life to try to feed the righteous dog, not the unrighteous one. Thoughts, questions before I move on? All righty. Mm-hmm. Isn't it interesting how these themes all the way through Scripture keep coming back over and over and over and over again? So you're absolutely right. That is a beautiful picture.
Do you think that's why Joseph had the COVID-19 and all that and was in trouble?
Yep, absolutely. And it's the reason that it got him in trouble is because Joseph was sort of pushing it on his brothers maybe a little more than he should have. But yeah, that picture, I mean, if you remember, we talked a long time ago about typology. Typology is when we have a symbol in the Old Testament that somehow has a fulfillment in the New. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but I showed you 50 comparisons between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. Joseph is an incredible type of Christ in so many ways. I mean, he's rejected by his brothers. He's beloved by his father. He's killed, right? Thrown into the pit. He goes into the Gentile world and he's elevated to second in command. Well, Jesus is rejected by his brothers. He's elevated in the Gentile world. He's second in command only to his father. Eventually, you know, there's catastrophe and difficulty that what lasts 7 years. Oh, that's an interesting number. Catastrophe, and Joseph provides for his people. He feeds them. The Israelites come, or no, his brethren in the midst of that come back to him. They don't recognize it, but they come back and they're nourished by him. Well, that sounds an awful lot like what's going to happen to Israel. And in the end, they are reconciled together and there's complete forgiveness. So there's 50 of these comparisons that I've been able to dig up from the book of Genesis. You know, you link the Joseph's coat. It's a coat given to him by his father because he's the beloved brother or son. And it's a coat that ultimately, in a very real sense, is the trigger that brings about all of these other events. Isn't it interesting that Christ coats us? He gives us this coat. Now, it's not of multicolors. Multicolors back in that culture would have been a very expensive thing to do. But ours, of course, the imagery is a little different. It's pure white. It is light. It is righteousness. It's glory. So that imagery is slightly different. But the picture in the Old Testament Joseph story is certainly mirrored in what Christ does for us. Oh, absolutely.
In a sense, you think that's unrighteous that one child would be singled out and said, "You don't be the beloved child."
Absolutely.
Well,
you've got to remember that the reason that Joseph is singled out as the beloved child is because of whose mother he was, right? Yeah, exactly. So there's no question that God loved Rachel, or I should say that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. That's an ugly scene, and there's lots that we can talk about from that. And this is where we can't push typology too far, because, you know, there's these general themes that are very prevalent, but I can't push the details, because the details are different. So, I can understand it, but you also have to understand that jealousy then takes them to murder. Very unrighteous. Not unlike jealousy of the Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees, lead them to murder because they murdered Christ. They're the ones that rise up. I mean, the Romans didn't want to do it. The Romans would have let Jesus go. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders stirred up the people, just like Joseph's brothers stirred up trouble to see him killed. So it's exactly that same imagery. Oh, absolutely. Yep. Right in Genesis 4. You're absolutely right. Good stuff. Real good stuff. I appreciate this interaction. A couple of questions that I have for you. And I want you to think this through, because in the secular world, this is what you're going to hear, and you're going to hear it all the time. We live in a culture that's in real trouble, according to Karl Marx, right, 100 years ago. He said, of course, we're all in trouble because of our economic disparities or discrepancies. In other words, the culture is in trouble because there's rich and poor. And so Karl Marx comes on the scene, sort of, if you will, the father of communism. And he says, it's way better for the government to own everything, people own nothing, and the government will distribute wealth. Is our problems today at their root economic? Well, I get yeses and I get noes and I get some circulars, like maybe, kind of, sort of.
I think a lot of it's economic because it's greed. And I think greed is power is in hand.
Okay. But hear me on this, and I want to reiterate my question. At its root. See, this is the important thing, because whenever you're dealing, like if you're in a counseling session, you never want to deal with symptoms, you want to deal with root issues. And so my challenge, my question is, at its root, is our culture, our cultural problems economic? Or is the economic side of things merely a consequence, if you will, of the root problem? Okay, I want to make sure that we get our interpretation right, because our King James does that. The Greek says this, the root of the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There is a difference, because I don't think that Peter is writing and saying that it's the root of all evil. Because let's face it, we have issues of lust, we have issues of greed, we have issues of murder. Some of those are not financial. They're not money related. So the love of money, and of course, Paul is writing, I think, in Timothy. What did I say? Peter, sorry. In 1 Timothy, he's writing about rich. And he's saying, hey guys, listen, there's all kinds of evil that's going to come out of this money, so be careful. So there's no question that it's a problem and it's a root. But I think there's a deeper root. And it's the Sunday school answer, if you will. Yeah. It's the fact that our root problem is not... I mean, economic issues certainly cause all kinds of problems. But if we look at the root is we're filled with violence and we're filled with injustice. Or injustice, sorry, better word. In other words, my passion for money may come out of my sense of injustice. Well, I deserve more. I want more. I want to be able to control more. I'll control more through violence, through whatever it takes. See how they're intertwined? But the real issue here is these are symptoms of a bigger issue. You remember John Dewey? He's the guy who invented the Dewey Decimal System. He said that the problem with all culture is not economic. Problems with all culture are knowledge. In other words, with enough education, all problems in culture will disappear. You're right. Even though if you open your ears today and listen to all of the cultural messages that are bombarded at us, they all say this. All we need is better training. You want better drivers? We need better training. You want people who are not homophobic? They need to go to school. You know, a little more training, that's all they need. Well, I'm not sure that that's true. Because education affects the brain. But most educators understand that education by itself doesn't affect the morality. In other words, I can know lots about a situation. I could know lots about the Muslim faith. That doesn't mean I'm going to love Muslims. I have to make a choice to do that. And that choice is going to be rooted in something deeper than my knowledge. It's going to be rooted in my worldview. In other words, the lens by which I view all things. And either we as Christians are going to have a Christian worldview or we're going to have a secular worldview. But those go much deeper than knowledge. So I challenge you on this. And the reason that this is important is because ultimately when we're deciding in our culture, how are we going to spend money? Well, you know, spending money to educate people, I think, is a good thing. Spending money to get people out of poverty, I think, is a great thing. But they won't solve the root problem. The root problem comes, or is solved, if you will, in a culture that is impregnated with the Spirit of God, in which violence is shunned and justice is embraced. That's what will change. And, of course, that's what the church is supposed to look like. We don't always look that way, but that's what we're supposed to look like. All righty, let me move forward here. I really do want to get out of this chapter. Wow, it's just rough stuff sometimes. So, verse 9, now look at this. So, justice is far from us. You notice the change? We've gone from they to us. Righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. And here's that theme all the way through. Light here being the revelation of God, the character of God. We look for light, but it's dark. For brightness, but we all walk in deep shadows. We're like the blind, we grope along the wall. Isn't that a beautiful image? It's in a moral sense. It's like if you were in a room and it was pitch black. I had opportunity once to go to the Clonsy potash mine. So, you know, you get in the elevator and you drop down 5 kilometers. Like, it's a 1 minute elevator ride, and that elevator's moving pretty good. So you get to the bottom of this, and they get you in a car, and they take you out to where they're carving. And, you know, it probably took 15 minutes of driving. The tunnels down there are amazing. They're big. They're probably as wide as this room. Maybe 8 feet tall, typically. And they drive, and they drive, and they drive, and they drive. And we get to the end. You know, this great big machine that's carving out the potash, and it's really neat. And so they drill for a few minutes, and they shut off the machine, and then they shut off the lights. And you have never experienced darkness like you would at the bottom of a mine when there is no light and there's no sound, and the only thing you can hear is the potash crackling. And the only way I can describe that is it sounds like Rice Krispies, just after you poured milk. And that's all you're hearing, because, of course, once you've carved into the wall, you release pressure, and the potash, as crystals, are just starting to just pulverize. And it's the most freaky thing in the world to hear that. But what's even more freaky for me was the darkness. I've never experienced pitch black like that. So you can imagine you're in this tunnel, pitch black, and you're trying to grope your way along, trying to feel for the edges of the wall to try to escape it. That's Isaiah's imagery. And he's saying that's what people are doing spiritually. They have no light of the Lord, and so they're just trying to move around, but they're blind. We grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. In other words, at noon, when the sun should be brightest, it's dim, it's dark. We stumble over the rocks. We growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, we find none. Deliverance, but it's far away. So you get that picture, and he goes on and he goes on and he goes on to describe this thing. And then down to verse 15, truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. This is exactly what we were talking about just a few minutes ago. If you choose to take a stand for what's right, you become the enemy. So Isaiah recognizes that in the culture. And then verse 16, everything seems to start to change here. God saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. In other words, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody, God said, was righteous. So the same theme that Paul pulls in Romans 3, Isaiah pulls here in 59. That there's no one. And so his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. Now, in our New Testament understanding, what is the salvation? Christ, that's exactly right. Christ comes on this scene to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He put on, now get this, righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garment of vengeance, wrapping himself in zeal as in a cloak. Wow, does this sound vaguely familiar to you? Where have we heard this kind of speaking before? Yeah, Ephesians chapter 6, it's the armor of God. So when Paul is drawing from the armor of God in Ephesians 6, he's really drawing right from Isaiah 59. Only in this case, it's not the church putting it on, it's Jesus. So he puts on righteousness as his breastplate, salvation on his head. And isn't it interesting? Paul now says, as Christians, we put on the same garb. So this is Paul, this is where Paul is driving from. Now, he changes something here, because in the first half he's putting on righteousness and salvation, in the second half he's putting on vengeance. Okay, what's being pictured here? Coming how many times? Yeah, exactly. It's a picture here wrapped up in Christ's first and second advent, where he says the second time he comes, he's coming with a sword in his hand. He says, when I come back, and he says this to Pilate, there'll be a fight, there'll be a battle. The first time, he says, I'm coming in salvation. So both of these advents are wrapped up here. And by the way, when we get over to Isaiah 61, you're going to see the same picture again. You're going to see the two advents of Christ in one verse, even more clearly there. And he wraps himself in zeal, as in a cloak. It was always prophesied in the Old Testament that when Jesus comes, he will come with a zeal, a passion, a fire. And of course, you've seen that all the way through the life of Jesus. According to what they have done, so he will repay. Wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands. These would be the islands dotting the Mediterranean. And to the Jew, that was a picture of the uttermost parts of the world. Sort of the out there kinds of stuff. It's what we would say, deepest, darkest Africa. They would say, the islands. That's the image. In other words, nobody escapes this. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, east, they will receive his glory. And he will come like a pent-up flood, And the breath of the Lord, by the way, the breath of the Lord is another meaning, or another word for
Spirit,
the Rauch, the breath of God, yes. So as the Spirit there, that's probably the best understanding, as the Spirit drives along. And then verse, the final verse here, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. So Isaiah 59 basically starts by saying, we've all messed up. None of us can do this. And then the last portion of it, God says, hey, but you couldn't, I can. And of course, in our New Testament understanding, this is what Christ does. He comes and he redeems. Having said all of that, I want to wrap up our talk today by flipping Isaiah's teaching around, if I could. In our New Testament life, I oftentimes ask myself, where are we in the book of Isaiah? As a Christian church. And of course, it's hard to typecast because the Christian church exists in China, in Africa, South America, here, Russia, I mean, everywhere. But to the Christian church I'm familiar with, where do we sit? I am reminded that the church is never as ideal as it could be, but I'm also reminded about how much God loves the church and how much he desires to transform it. In 1517, the church went through a transformation. At that point in time, the Catholic Church was the major branch of Christianity, with the Orthodox Church being not too far behind. Martin Luther said, you know something? I really want to see my church reformed. I don't want to create a new denomination. I want to see the Catholic Church reformed. And so he develops 95 points that he believes are, you know, the church is practicing but are outside of the plan of God. And you know the story. He nails him on the church door and he creates controversy, and eventually he's excommunicated and the Lutheran Church is born. At the same time that was going on in 1517, there were other theologians in Switzerland and areas like that that were saying, hey, Martin Luther, we love what you're doing, but you're not going far enough. You know, this whole infant baptism thing, we're just not there. We don't agree with this. We seem to think that adults should be baptized as they confess their faith. And there was this group called the Anabaptists, the rebaptizers. And they were persecuted by the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church because they were seen as going too far. So that creates many of our evangelical churches today. So this 1517, 1520, 2530, in that period of time, was huge for the transformation of the body of Christ. Because at that point in time, we have an Orthodox and a Catholic and what would eventually become sort of the evangelical church. We sort of have three flavors of Christianity. I want to deal with that third flavor, the flavor that we're most known for. And I want to throw some information out at you that was presented first by Dr. Edwin Orr in his History of Revivals. God continues to want to speak to his church. And we can come through an Isaiah chapter like this and we say, wow, man, that's really negative stuff. But I want you to see that God's not done. He wasn't done with his people. He's not done with us. What's interesting here is that in his studies, Dr. Orr believes that there have been six. Now, there are some scholars that say, no, six is wrong, seven is right. But there have been six major period or waves from the Reformation, which would be 1517, to the turn of the 20th century, in which God's Spirit has done something remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. So under 1727, now remember, 1517 was the Reformation. Martin Luther. 200 years later, a guy by the name of George Whitefield and John Wesley come on the scene. Probably recognize these names. They began what's called an awakening, and they can be traced to a Moravian community. This is a community in Europe. And they had begun to pray. Look at this. Out of prayer and repentance and reconciliation, 1727, God begins to move. Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf of German was the leader of this movement. And you'll notice he started a 24-hour-a-day prayer meeting, and it lasted 100 years. What came out of that? An incredible revival. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were saved. And it can be traced back to this event and this group. Prayer, brothers and sisters, matters. 1792 begins again. This is a second wave of revival as a prayer movement. A couple of guys here, I'm not even going to try to pronounce their names, but I sure do know Jonathan Edwards, and he was praying for revival. And God moved. They started a monthly meeting evening to prayer, first in Britain, then in the United States. And again, thousands and thousands of people saved. Cultures transformed. 1830, and again, one of my favorite evangelists, and I got a bunch in this, Charles Finney. Finney's ministry begins in 1830. 100,000 souls were saved in 1 year through his ministry. 100,000 people come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not where it starts. So the Methodist Episcopal Church steadily increases, and their numbers double in just, 3 years, 40, 41, 42. So in under Finney, just incredible move of God happens. 1857, here's some names you may recognize. We've got Dwight Moody and David Sankey and William and Catherine Booth, the Salvation Army, and Hudson Taylor and Spurgeon. Names very, very familiar to me in what's called, again, the Great Awakening, the third. This was the greatest started notice in Canada. 21 people were saved. It moved quickly from there to 25 to 40. We're getting converted every day. And then it moves to the United States, the northwest or northeast side of the U.S. September 1857, another Geronimo Lanfear. Wow. He's a convert of Finney. He begins a noonday prayer meeting, New York. What happens? Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were meeting, confessing sin, converted, praying for revival. A million souls come to a saving knowledge of Christ a couple of years later. They figure a church, a nation whose population was only 30 million people, 50,000 people a week. God's Spirit just moved, just moved. Early 20th century, Evan Roberts received an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Well, that should be comfortable terminology to us. In a meeting led by Seth Joshua, and this is where something called the Welsh Revival begins. This is important to us. Notice the date, September 22nd, 1904. It's a year before Azusa. In fact, most would say that Azusa was a result of this Welsh revival. He had a vision, and he believed that God was going to win 100,000 souls. So he responds to this vision, he leaves Bible college, and he goes home, and he begins to preach. So during the first few days, heaven opens, he says. God's presence filled the air. They were prostrated with conviction, cried for mercy, filled with the Spirit. And this thing spreads all through South Wales. So teams of young people, names that you never probably don't understand, but within 6 months, the vision is fulfilled. 100,000 people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But of course, that doesn't stay in Wales, because the very next year, in what probably very familiar to most of us, in downtown L.A., we've got 1905-06 in the Pentecostal movement on Azusa Street in L.A. So we got pastors going there, they're preaching. The Spirit of God moves upon this place so strongly that as people drive blocks away, they stop their cars, they find this building, they come in, they get saved. Just the most remarkable and some would argue the most powerful outpouring of God's Spirit since the day of Pentecost happened through the Welsh Revival and this revival. So this is 1905 under Brother Seymour. 100 years later, it has probably grown into the biggest Christian... It's hard to even call it what we are as an organization. As a Pentecostal movement, it has invaded, if you will, virtually every denomination. Because we are not a denomination per se. We are part of the Spirit of God doing something that he hasn't done similarly since the book of Acts. And that's where his Spirit moves in such a way that people are changed and transformed with, in essence, supernatural giftings that seem to accompany that. So without getting into lots of detail, The numbers are just astounding. We don't know just how many have come to a saving knowledge of Christ through the various forms of Pentecostalism that are still going on strong this day. But I want you to see that all the way through history, and again, I've only picked six of the majors. We could, there's minor ones all over the place, but where hundreds of thousands of people have been transformed, entire cities, cultures move from a place where it's dark to a place where it's light. I would argue, and I'll wrap up here, I would argue that the hand of God has been stayed in terms of whatever he has in the finality of the kingdom by these kind of revivals. In other words, and again, you know me, I'm a literalist. I believe in an end time. I believe in a tribulation period. In other words, as God's Spirit moves, he revitalizes cultures. Not everybody, not altogether, but pockets. And through the Finneys and the Spurgeons and the Wesleys and the myriad of other men and women of God who have gone out and preached the gospel and seen soul after soul saved, he continues to push back darkness. So I wanted to leave you with that because God's not done. And what he's done here, we're on the tail end of this. You know, we're now into the 21st century. And I don't know if there's going to be another one. But so far, he has done at least six of these major outpourings in the last 400, 500 years. I don't think he's done yet. So I challenge you to be expecting. Maybe, just maybe. And you've seen these. These are 100 years apart, sometimes 200 years apart. Maybe we're just ready and ripe for another one today. So when we come to the end of this Isaiah chapter, I don't want you to leave negative. I want you to remember this is the kind of stuff God still does. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, but I do thank you so very much that you speak reality into our lives. We've looked at Isaiah 59. Man, it's a hard chapter, Lord, because it does remind us that all of humanity, without you, we're lost. But I love how it ends. When you could find nobody righteous, you came. You showed us righteousness. And you didn't just show us. You allowed us to be clothed in it. What a remarkable thing. We can stand here today, utterly forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ forever. Thank you. And I thank you, Lord, that you're not done with culture. You're not done with our planet. And I don't know, Father, if there's another revival that you'll send, but every 100 years or so, you've sent something incredible, a wave of your Spirit that's done remarkable work. And Father, I cry out to you and say, Lord, send it again. We need it. We as a culture, we long to be transformed by you. And so, Father, burn that into our hearts until the day comes where Jesus calls us home. Let it always be in our hearts that you are ready to revive and you are ready to stir again. You're ready to bring more righteousness back into a culture that sometimes forgets you. And Father, we thank you for what you're going to do. I pray now that you would bless us as we go into church, that you bless our pastor, that you grant great wisdom to our children's leaders, and Father, you would use our worship leaders to lead us into your presence. And for these things, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.